Thank you, worship team. Good morning. It's great to see everybody this morning. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for finding your way and making your way down the maze of sidewalks to get here. Some of you are wondering, why in the world did we break ground this week, right? We'd actually planned to be finished and undercover by Thanksgiving, but if you've ever worked with Fairfax County trying to pull permits for anything, you know that can be a difficult process. And so we got our permit last week, and the contractor really wanted to move on it because they can't pour concrete under 40 degrees. And so the last thing we wanted was wait after Christmas and do all the demo and prep work and then have to sit there for 2 or 3 weeks waiting for it to get out of the 20s or 30s back into concrete pouring weather. So we're dealing with it. Hopefully, if the weather holds out this week, we will have a new sidewalk and patio, so you'll be coming in the normal way. The sidewalk will just be moved over a little bit from where it used to be. If not, we will give you a heads up towards the end of the week if we're still on the same traffic pattern that we have this morning. But again, thanks for putting up with that. And with that, let's go to God in prayer this morning as we get ready to look into Scripture. God, we thank you for this day, and just thank you for just an opportunity to worship you and to just recognize the reason for the season, the holiday season that we're in. And God, there's many of us here as we experience this week of Advent, which recognizes the joy of this season. There are many of us here who just have things in our lives that are going so well that joy would be how we describe ourselves right now. And so we thank you and we praise you for just where we are in life right now, and for the successes and for the wonderful things that we have there. And then, God, others of us, joy is hard to come by because the season just seems to magnify everything in our lives. And if the truth be told, it's been a tough year for a lot of folks in the room. Things just didn't go the way we wanted them to go. We've seen losses. We've dealt with difficult situations personally or with friends and family members around us. And so I just pray that you would just surround us with just an extra measure of your presence and your grace as we walk through the next week into Christmas and through the season. And in the midst of even the difficult stuff, may we find joy in knowing you as our Lord and our Savior. God, open our hearts, open our minds to the things you want us to see in Scripture and to know and understand, and then ultimately the things that you want us to do as we move in your direction. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So grab your notes. Last week, we started a new Christmas series that we're calling A Promise Kept. And if you were here last week, we didn't start this series where we would normally think we would start a Christmas series, which is typically in the book of Luke, and if not in Luke, certainly in the book of Matthew, because those are the two Gospels that actually write down an account of the birth of Jesus. We actually went all the way back to the first book of the Bible, into Genesis. And we looked at a promise that God made to Abraham thousands and thousands of years ago. And then we basically just sprinted through the entire Old Testament into the New Testament and right up to today, right? And so we covered about 4,000 years in about 35 minutes. Those of you who are history buffs, thank you for your comments and your emails. But anyway, the reason I wanted you to see all of that and just kind of get the 30,000-foot view of that is because the Christmas story, when you think about it, it's just an unbelievable story, isn't it? In fact, there's a lot of people who don't believe it. And I get that. I understand that. There's so much miraculous surrounding the birth of Christ, and there's so much mystery and so much unknown surrounding the birth of Christ that it can really be an unbelievable story. But when we look at the whole story of God working in the world through Abraham, and through Abraham's family that ultimately, as God promised, became a nation. We know it as the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. When we look at the whole story and we can see that thread, even though sometimes it was almost completely invisible, but it was there. It was a thread of God working throughout that entire story of the history of the Jewish people. It's such a remarkable story that the Christmas story becomes a believable story. Today we're going to look at a story that's also in the Old Testament. It's a story that's part of this bigger story that we looked at last week of the Jewish people and their history. And it's a story that some of you maybe have never heard before. Some of you may have heard it, but you had no idea how it was connected to the Christmas story, but it actually made Christmas possible, at Christmas as we know it, that is. And it starts way back in the book of Judges. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. So that's where we are, seventh book in the Bible, going in order that they're listed, is where you find the book of Judges. And this story that we're going to look at, it takes place during a time in the history of Israel that was just a really, really dark time in their history. In fact, at the end of the book of Judges, there's kind of this final statement, and it's a summary of just the culture of Israel at that time. And this is what it says. It says, "In those days, Israel did not have a king, and all the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes." All the people did what seemed right in their own eyes. And here's the deal. Where Israel found itself then, at times, is where we find ourselves as well. That God had established Israel, the nation of Israel, to do something extraordinary. And he had positioned them to do something extraordinary. But instead of looking up towards God, the nation of Israel decided to look around at all the other nations, and they decided they wanted to be just like all the other nations around them. And so what they would do is they would break God's law, they would worship the gods of the other nations, and then what would they do? Well, they do what we do, right? They go to God, "God, we broke your laws, we're sorry, please forgive us, give us one more opportunity," and God would bail them out over and over and over again, because God had made a promise to Abraham, and he said to the nation of Israel, and this is so amazing when you think about this. It's what makes this part of the story just so remarkable. God said to them, said, "I'm going to use you, Israel, whether you want to be used or not. And I'm going to use you, Israel, I'm going to use you to be a light to the Gentiles, to all of the non-Jewish people in the world, and I'm going to use you to bless the entire world. And Israel, you can either work with me, or you can sit back and you can watch me work. But I am going to work through you, because I am going to fulfill the promise that I made to Abraham." And so in this very, very dark time in the nation of Israel, God continued to work in spite of the fact that the nation had just abandoned God over and over and over again, and everybody was doing what they thought seemed right just in their own eyes. They just walked away from their faith. And right in the middle of all of this, when everybody was doing what they wanted instead of following God, God was actually preparing for Christmas. In the midst of this chaotic, dark period of Israel's history, right in the middle of all that, when Israel had lost faith in God, when Israel had decided, you know what, all of those stories that our parents told us, you know, those stories about Father Abraham and God's promise and Jacob and Isaac and Moses and the plagues and Egypt and the promised land and all of that, all of those stories, they must have just been myths. They must have just been stories that our parents told us to kind of keep us in line, to keep us on the straight and narrow, to keep make us behave, because it doesn't seem like to us that God is even alive. And certainly God is not active in our nation, and we don't see him active in the world. But in fact, God was actually preparing the way for the very first Christmas, and he used some of the most unlikely people to do it. He used a woman who was so angry with God, a woman who was so disappointed with God, that she decided she declared to her entire town, as we're going to see in the story, she declared to her entire town, "God has abandoned me. God has forsaken me." She said, when I look around at my life, when I look around at my circumstances, there is no evidence that I can see that there even is a God. And if there is a God, he certainly does not care about me. And even though, and God uses her, and God also uses a man who was extraordinary in the sense that even though he looked around and he saw no real evidence of God's activity and no evidence of God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel, he decided he was going to buck the system. And he decided to go against the culture, and he decided to remain faithful to God because he still believed that God was at work even when you could not see God working. And God, in a very unusual way, he brought this woman and this man together, and in doing so, he set the stage for what we know as Christmas. The story is found in the Old Testament book of Ruth. It's right past the book of Judges. So if you brought an old school Bible, it's the eighth book in the Bible, moving from the left to the right. If you've got a digital version, it's easy to find. You just tap. But it's in the book of Ruth. We'll put everything up on the screen, and I'll tell you a lot of the story because I just don't have time to read the entire book to you this morning. But you may have heard of Ruth, especially if you grew up in church, if you grew up in old school Sunday school or Bible school. It was a children's story. I remember seeing it on the flannel graph. Anybody remember flannel graph? Remember those days? Those were awesome. But what you may not have known, if you've heard the story of Ruth, is you may not have known that this story happens right in the middle of this period of Israel's history that I've been talking about, during this time of the judges. And during this dark, dark time when God just seemed distant and absent and the people just did whatever they wanted to do, this story happens right in the middle of that, and it's kind of like a bright spot in the middle of all the chaos that was going on. And it was God's way, like I said, of preparing the way for Christmas. And so here's how the whole thing begins in Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges, there they are, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem, so there's our city, right? So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, we talked about Judah last week. It was the southern kingdom after the kingdom was divided. In Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. So there's a famine in Israel. Food's hard to come by, and you've got this family, a man and a wife, and they decide to leave and go to Moab, which was just south of Judah, just south of Israel, on the other side of the Dead Sea. The story continues. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of their sons, honestly, they're just too hard to pronounce, so I'm not even going to try this morning, okay? But you get the picture of what's going on with this family. You've got Naomi. You've got her husband, Elimelech. And they've got two sons. And they're leaving Bethlehem because there's just no food, or food is scarce. It's hard to make a living. And so they're leaving Bethlehem, and they get to Moab. And when they get there, if you read the entire story, you see that they have these two sons, and they start talking. And they say, you know, our two boys, they need to get married. But the problem is, we're in Moab, and so all the women are Moabites. And the reason that was a problem was because God's law had said, don't marry foreign women. And it wasn't that God was against foreign people or interracial marriage or anything like that. The problem was, back then, when you married someone from another culture, not only did you get them, you got their religion and you got their gods. And at this point, God was trying to keep the nation of Israel a pure nation religiously. But when in Moab, do as the Moabites do, right? So they marry their two sons off to two Moabite women. And so time goes by, and as time goes by, the husband, Elimelech, dies. And so now it's Naomi, her two sons, and her two daughters-in-law, who are Moabites. And then the story tells us that her oldest son dies. And then after that, her other son dies. And so now it's just this Jewish woman in Moab, in a foreign country, and the only family she has are her two daughters-in-law, who are Moabites. And so Naomi decides, God is just against me, right? I mean, looking around at her circumstances, God doesn't care about me. He's distant. He's not around. He doesn't hear my prayers anymore. So she decides to leave Moab and to go back home to Bethlehem, where she came from. And so she says to her two daughters-in-law, she says, look, I am so sorry we're in this horrible situation, but I'm going back to Bethlehem. But you two, you stay here, and you get remarried, and I hope you have a nice life. But God has obviously abandoned me. And one of her daughters-in-law decides to stay in Moab. But the other one, Ruth, she decides she's going with Naomi. And this was a big deal. In fact, this was somewhat of a dangerous decision on Ruth's part. Ruth says to Naomi, she says, I'm going with you, Naomi. And Naomi says, you can't do that. She says, it's too dangerous. Says, you'll be a foreigner in the land. And these are my people. They're not your people. And this is my religion. It's not your religion. And eventually, Ruth, I'm going to die. And when that happens, then you'll be all alone in a foreign land, and you won't know anybody. You'll be a Moabite in Israel, and it'll just be too dangerous for you. And Ruth, in what is probably one of the most beautiful passages in the Old Testament, this is what she says to her mother-in-law, Naomi. She says, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, Naomi, where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Naomi, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. And so she says to Naomi, end of discussion. I'm going with you. And so imagine the scene. Just imagine the picture. You've got Ruth, the younger Moabite widow. You've got Naomi, the older Israelite widow. They make their way from Moab to Bethlehem. They survive the journey around the Red Sea. They get into town. People spot them, and people do like people do. They start to whisper, and they start to talk a little bit behind their back. And as you read the story, you see that they begin to say, is that Naomi? Remember Naomi and Elimelech, and they left with their sons because of the famine? Is that Naomi? Is she back? And who is that strange person with her? And eventually they approach her, and eventually they ask her, and Naomi, where have you been, and what's happened to you? It's been years since we've seen you and all that. And I love what Naomi, she says, don't call me Naomi. I want you to call me Mara, which means bitter. Don't call me, my name's not Naomi anymore, it's bitter. Well, Naomi, why are you so bitter? Because the Lord, she said, because the Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. In other words, there is no God. And if there is a God, he certainly does not know my name. If there is a God, he doesn't hear my prayers anymore. If there is a God, if all of those stories that our parents told us when we were kids and we learned them when we were kids, if all of those stories are true, clearly God is not interested in me anymore. And in that moment, it was as if Naomi is a microcosm of the entire nation of Israel who has said, God is no longer the God of Israel. God has abandoned us as a nation. The story continues, and when Naomi and Ruth arrive back in Bethlehem, it's the barley harvest season. And this is important to the story, so let me explain how this worked a little bit in this culture. Here's kind of what it looked like. You had these wealthy landowners who owned acres and acres and acres of farmland, and they would plant wheat, they would plant barley, and then they would send their servants out during the harvest to harvest all of it. And there was a law in the land that God had actually established way back when the Israelites first left Egypt and went into the promised land, and he was establishing them as a nation. And the law said that you could only harvest your field one time. You could only go over it one time. And if there was anything left over after you'd gone over it that first time, if something was still standing, or if some of the stuff had fallen off of the carts or whatever they were collecting them with and was laying on the ground, you could not go back and pick that up. And it was left there on the ground for the poor people and for the widows to come along and to pick up. They called it gleaning. So they would come behind the servants and they would pick up the leftovers. This was their way as a community and as a culture of taking care of the poor. It was built into their system. So Naomi goes to Ruth and she says, look, we can't survive unless we do something. So I need you to go out into the fields with the other widows and with the poor and gather as much as you can so that we can either sell it and get some money, or we can live off of it and survive. And so Ruth goes into one of these random fields. It's very dangerous, as we find out later in the story, because these women oftentimes were out here all alone in these vast fields, sometimes separated from other people, kind of scattered around. It's a male-dominated society. And not only that, but Ruth has no protector, and she's a foreigner in the land. So it just makes it that much more dangerous for her. But it just so happens that Ruth chooses a field that's owned by a guy named Boaz. All right, strange name, really neat guy though. All right, and Boaz, as we find out later in the story, he is actually a distant relative of Naomi's late husband Elimelech. We don't know that at this point, but we find out that later. And so Boaz goes out into the field one day, and he sees Ruth out there. He sees this foreign woman out in the field picking up with all the other Israelite women. picking up all the leftovers, and he asked one of his guys, he asked his foreman, you know, who's overseeing the harvest in this field, you know, who is the new woman that's out there? I haven't seen her before. She's caught his eye, right? And so they tell him, that's Ruth. She's the daughter-in-law of Naomi. And evidently, the story had kind of circulated around town about this strange Moabite woman who was in town, who had chosen to be faithful to her mother-in-law, even though it meant leaving her family and leaving her country and leaving her culture and making this dangerous journey around the Dead Sea to this area of Israel. So some of the rumors had spread about this Moabite woman, and Boaz was impressed with her. In fact, he had a conversation with Ruth later on in the story, and here's what he said. He said, "I have been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother, your homeland, and came to live with people you did not know before." And then listen to what he says next. This is so out of character with what was going on during this part of history. He says, "May the Lord repay you for what you've done." In other words, Boaz says, "I still believe that God is a God of honor and that God is a God of cause and effect. And I still believe that God respects those who do the right thing." He says, "May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And then Boaz tells his servant, pretty much straight up, he says, "Do not bother her. Leave her alone. She is under my safe keeping. She's under my protection while she's in the field. Let her take all that she wants, but do not bother her. Don't let anybody else bother her. She is an honorable woman who has done an honorable thing, so you make sure you and everybody else treats her with respect." He even goes a little bit further, and he kind of tells his foreman, he says, "And by the way, as you're carting off some of the barley and some of the wheat, just drop some behind the cart right in front of Ruth so she could just pick it all up real easily." And so as a result of that, she is very, very successful in her gleaning. And eventually, she has this conversation with her mother-in-law, Naomi, where Naomi comes to her and she says, "How are you doing so well with this? You're bringing in so much. We're making money on it. We're doing really, really well. How is all this possible?" And so she tells Naomi that she's found favor with this man in the city who owns the field, and his name is Boaz. And Naomi realizes that Boaz is a distant relative of her late husband, Elimelech. So time goes by, and things are going really, really well for Naomi and for Ruth, but Naomi is getting older, and Ruth is getting older. So finally, Naomi has another conversation with Ruth, and she says, "Look, you need to get married. You need to get married because one day I'm not going to be around. One day I'm going to die, and you'll be on your own, and you'll be a foreigner in the land, and you'll need a covering. You'll need some protection in your life. So you need to get married." And so Naomi decides that Ruth needs to find what they called in that culture a kinsman redeemer. Kinsman redeemer. Let me just explain this to you because this is a big part of the story. The best way to think of the kinsman redeemer would be to think of your rich uncle, right? Or aunt or relative, but all of us have some rich relative somewhere in the distance of our family, right? The kinsman redeemer was basically the wealthy person in an extended family that when other people in the family got in some kind of trouble, they would go to for help. And in this culture, the kinsman redeemer didn't have to step in and actually help the person, but it was actually an official title that they had. And so they were called the kinsman redeemer. Sometimes it was translated the Avenger, which I just love that title. Isn't that just an awesome title for today, the Avenger? And the way this would work would be in order for someone to be named Naomi's kinsman redeemer, because she's actually related to him, they would actually have to marry Ruth, because they can't be Ruth's kinsman redeemer in a sense, because she's not actually related to Boaz. But marrying Naomi doesn't work because it doesn't extend the line, because she's too old to have children. And so she is basically saying to Ruth, Naomi was basically saying to Ruth, "Ruth, you need to go to Boaz, and you need to ask him to marry you, and you need to ask him to take you on and to have you as his wife." This was basically a marriage proposal. If he steps in as our kinsman's redeemer, He would need to marry you, Ruth. I need you to go to Boaz and ask him to do that. And I don't have time to read the whole story. You can check it out on your own, which I encourage you to do. It's an awesome story. But in the most appropriate way possible in that culture, Ruth goes to Boaz, and she humbly asks him, knowing that he could and probably would say no. Because I mean, after all, he doesn't even really know her, and he doesn't know her crazy family from Moab, and what in the world would he be getting into if he married into this family and all that stuff. So she goes to him, though, and she basically asks him to be her kinsman redeemer, her avenger. And Boaz says yes. And Boaz, an honorable man who recognizes the honor in Ruth, who honored her mother-in-law, the mother-in-law that had decided, God has abandoned me. I'm bitter because God has forgotten me. Boaz marries Ruth. And that could be the end of the story. You know, one of the few honorable men in this culture does the honorable thing, takes a risk with a Moabite woman in order to honor his distant relative to make sure she has a covering, that she has protection. You know, end of story. And it'd be a great story, wouldn't it? Except God made Abraham a promise. And God made Israel a promise. And Christmas is all about God keeping that promise. And even though Israel had refused to cooperate with God, God did not walk away from what he promised. And so Ruth and Boaz, they're married. And then they have a son. And her son's name was Obed. And Obed grows up, and Obed eventually gets married, and eventually Naomi dies, and eventually Boaz, who's an older man, dies. But there's this dramatic and this incredibly, incredibly dramatic and tender part of the book of Ruth, if you read the rest of it, where Naomi, the old Naomi, is holding baby Obed. And she looks at this baby, and she says, God was faithful to me after all. I gave up on God, and I decided that God had abandoned me, but God is alive, and God has allowed me to live long enough to hold this little baby. I've seen God, she said, I've seen God redeem my family. It was a foreshadowing, right? When someone else would hold a little baby. Her name was Mary. And then we're told Naomi dies. Eventually, Boaz dies. And ultimately, Ruth dies. But Obed grows up, and Obed has a son as well. And Obed's son's name was Jesse. And Jesse, if you know that story, has a whole bunch of sons. And years go by. And one day, God speaks to the prophet. His name was Samuel. And he says, Samuel, I am about to do something big through the nation of Israel. I'm about to do something through the nation of Israel. I'm about to do something new. I'm ushering in a new era, and it's going to have ramifications for thousands of years to come. I'm about to do something, and I need a man to be king. And so, Samuel, I want you to take your horn of oil, and I want you to go and find me a king, and I want you to anoint him as the next king of Israel. And here's what we're told in 1 Samuel. God said, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. Jesse, the son of Obed. Obed, the son of Boaz, who took a risk and married a Moabite woman in a time when it seemed like God had completely abandoned the nation. He says, I have chosen one of his sons to be king. And so Samuel, if you read the story, Samuel shows up at Jesse's house, and he says, I need you to bring in all your boys. I need you to line up your son because God has chosen one of them to be king. And this is a good day in Jesse's house, isn't it? I mean, this prophet of God shows up and says, hey, one of your sons is going to be the next king. You're like, just take any of them. I don't care which one you pick. Just take one of them because that means I'm going to be the father of the king, right? It's a good day for Jesse. And so as the story goes, that Jesse, he brought in his sons and he lines them up, starting with the oldest, going down to the younger ones. And Samuel walks up to the oldest one because he looks like a king. And he's the oldest. And he looks at him and God says, that's not him. And then he goes to the second one because he looks like a king. And he says, God says, Samuel, that's not the one. And he goes to the third one. And God says, that's not him. And he went right down the line through every one of Jesse's sons. And every one, God said, no, that's not him. Until he got to the end. And he turns to Jesse and he says, Jesse, I'm pretty sure I've got the right address. Do you have any more sons? And Jesse says, well, there's the youngest. He's out with the sheep. And trust me, Samuel, he ain't no king, right? And I love what Samuel says to Jesse. He says, I will not sit down until you bring him in. And onto the pages of history walks David, the second king of Israel. David, who was the son of Jesse, who was the son of Obed, who was the son of Boaz, the husband of Ruth, the Moabite woman, who was faithful and honored, her mother-in-law. And years go by, and years go by, and David is now the king, and God begins to speak again through another prophet, a guy by the name of Nathan. And he speaks on behalf of God, and through Nathan, God makes David a promise that's connected all the way back to the promise that God made Abraham. And here's what Nathan says to David. He says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. And it was from this prophecy that Nathan gave to David. From this prophecy, the Jewish people then and the people from that day forward, they recognized that if there was going to be a Messiah, if there was going to be a Savior of the world, if there was going to be a king that actually reigned forever, if God was actually going to keep his promise and bless the entire world and be a light to the Gentiles, that it would come through the lineage and through the line of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the husband of Ruth, the Moabite. And David had a son who had a son who had a son. And 25 pregnancies later, according to the gospel writer of Matthew, Matthew said, after thoroughly investigating all of this, he said, Eleazar, the father of Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. And 25 pregnancies later, Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, is born on Christmas Day. And throughout his life, he would not only be referred to as the Messiah, as the Son of God, but as Jesus, the Son of David, because he was born in the city of David, in Bethlehem, the home of Naomi, who would bring a Moabite woman, who would marry Boaz, who would have a son, who would have a son, who would have a son, who would have many sons, and many, many years later, Jesus was born. And you see, that's how God used some of the most unlikely people to keep his promise to Abraham that he'd made thousands of years before and to the nation of Israel. And here's the amazing thing, and this is huge. When Jesus was born, and you know this part of the story, when Jesus was born all those years later, wise men came, right, from the east, and they sought him, and they announced to his family, and they announced to everybody who would listen that it wasn't simply that a baby had been born, but that a king had been born. And not only did they believe that a king had been born, but the reigning king, Herod, he believed that a king had been born, and he did everything he could in his power to stamp out this new king that had been born. And many years later, Jesus would stand before Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, and Pontius Pilate would say to Jesus, just moments away from sending him to his execution, he would look at Jesus and he would ask him, are you a king? And Jesus would look him in the face and he would stare down the power of the Roman Empire and he would say, it is as you say. Yes, I am a king. I was born for this. But don't misunderstand, Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. I am not simply the king of the Jews. I've come to reign and to rule in the hearts of all people. It's not a kingdom of the world. It's a kingdom of the heart. And yes, I am a king, but it's not like a king like you think about. And do you know what's so interesting about that? I mean, think about it. Pontius Pilate, who everybody knew in that day and age, who had incredible power and incredible prestige and was known throughout the land, over time, he would simply become a footnote in the story of Jesus, the king. Jesus, the king, who leveraged all of his power for the powerless. Jesus, the king, who did what no other king ever imagined or even thought of doing. Instead of requiring his followers to die for him, he would actually turn everything upside down and would lay down his life for his followers. He is the king that gives every single one of us the opportunity. In fact, he's the king that extends the invitation to every single one of us to invite him in to reign and to rule in our hearts and in our lives. And where it took God hundreds and hundreds of years to create this story, you, in a single decision, you can invite him into your life, and you can actually become a part of that story of God working in the world. You, in a single decision, can take this entire story, hundreds of years in the making. And with a single decision, it becomes personal to you. When you yield your heart to Jesus, the King, the Son of David, you become a part of the story of God and what God has been doing in the world for thousands of years and is active right now. And just like Naomi and Israel, who thought God had abandoned them, you'll discover what they discovered, that God is still there and that God is still at work and that he wants to work in and through you just like he did Israel for his plans and for his purposes for this world. So this Christmas season, if you've never stepped across that line and given your life to God where you've said yes to your king, I invite you to do that. And if you don't know what that looks like, I would love to have a conversation about how you can do that and help you figure that out. But one day, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, through the life of a bitter woman who had given up on God, and through the life of a man who was honorable and had not given up on God, and through the life of a woman who didn't even know God, God began to make a way for all of us to know him deeply and to know him personally as our Savior and as the Savior of the world. Let me pray for you. I thank you for Christmas. And God, as unbelievable as the story is, when we look back through time at the incredible stories that we have in the Old Testament, and I'm so thankful that we still have the Old Testament and that it's been preserved year after year after year for all these years, so we can look back and we can see that ever since from Abraham, you've been working in this world to make a way for us to know you in a personal way. And even as we look back through that long, long history over thousands of years, there's times when the thread of your work, it's almost invisible, but it's there. Even when people at that time missed it, we can see it. And so I thank you for that. But God, most of all, I thank you for Christmas. I thank you for the fact that it means you kept your promise and that Israel did, in fact, become a light to people like us who are non-Jewish. That Israel ultimately did, through your son, through the line of David, did bless the entire world. And so I thank you and I praise you for that. And God, this year, I pray that we would just, as we walk through this week onto Christmas, that we would just continue to remember the real reason for this season. And it's the fact that you are a God that's constantly at work in this world, that you keep your promises, and that you're a God that you can be trusted. Even when we don't see you at work, we can know that you are. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.